Hey everyone, welcome back to Here in Apologetics. I'm so pumped you're joining us today. Today we have Dr. Ian Duggett. He is a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. Today we're going to be talking about the Book of Judges. So Dr. Duggett, thank you so much for joining me. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Yeah. So to get things started, do you want to talk a little bit about like who you are, what you do, what got you interested in things like the Old Testament and the Book of Judges?
Yes, so I'm Professor of Old Testaments at Westminster Theological Seminary, and I got into the Old Testament because when I was doing my MDiv, I had fantastic faculty here at Westminster, and discovered how the Old Testament points us forward, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And so I wanted to preach from the Old Testament, and PhD gave me an opportunity to do more research, to learn more about the Old Testament, and then that got me excited about teaching it. So I've always split my time between teaching and pastoring. I tend to do both at the same time. Right now, I'm interim pastor at a PCA church as well as teaching because I say I can't make up my mind what I want to be when I grow up. So I try to dabble in both fields.
So what got you specifically interested? Today, we're continuing a series that I've done where we're kind of looking at different books of the Bible, and we're on the Book of Judges. What got you interested in like the Old Testament more broadly, and maybe more specifically like the Book of Judges and everything that goes on in Judges?
Right. So I think a lot of Christians steer away from the Old Testament because they're not quite sure what to do with it. And that's particularly true in terms of the Book of Judges. We tend to gravitate towards the happy bits, if you like, of the Old Testament. So we love stories where we can see heroes, people like Moses and Joshua and David and Nehemiah. But we tend to stay away from the stickier parts. And the Book of Judges is definitely one of those stickier parts. Again, people look for heroes there. They want to make heroes out of Samson and Barak and Jephthah, and the text doesn't really let you do that. Yes, they're all men of faith. There's a reason why they're in the Hall of Faith, if you like, in Hebrews 11. But they're all deeply flawed characters, and as you progress through the book, it gets worse and worse. So you know, when my kids were small, I discovered online that you can buy a Samson action figure. No, this is not. Samson's not a role model we want our children to be seeking to imitate after. But the Book of Judges is very relevant because most of our lives are not hero lives. We're not leaping from success to success day after day. We're not living the triumphant Christian life. Most of us at best are living the surviving Christian life. Life is hard as a Christian. Spiritual warfare is hard, and spiritual victories often are not where we're living all of our lives. So it's encouraging to realize that God's Old Testament people have been where we are. They did not live a life of spiritual victory from moment to moment, but went through times of difficulty, times of doubt, times of wandering. And yet the Lord was faithful throughout all of that. And the Lord accomplished all of his purposes and his promises to his people. And that shines through the Book of Judges. I mean, if ever there was a time when God was going to give up on his people, then the Book of Judges would be one of those times. But the Lord didn't. He's faithful. And he continued to execute his promises and to be present with them in the midst of their difficulties and their sin, and to continue to work through them towards his purposes, which of course all focus on the coming of Jesus Christ as the glorious Messiah, the one who lives that life of spiritual victory for us, and in whom we have this glorious inheritance that God has promised to all of his saints from Adam and Eve onwards.
Well, thank you for that. What specifically, maybe like when we're looking at like the origin of the Book of Judges, maybe like who wrote it, or if there's maybe not a specific person, like what kind of is like the origin story of like our modern Book of Judges that we get when we open our Bibles?
Yeah, so the Book of Judges is not a book that has its author within the pages. So it's not like the Book of Luke, for example, where it tells us that Luke wrote this. It's not clear who wrote it. It's not entirely clear exactly when. The current Book of Judges is part of a larger historical narrative, that stretches from Joshua through to 2 Kings. Scholars sometimes call that the Deuteronomic history because it really reflects the outworking in history of the Book of Deuteronomy. And so there are some consistent themes that run through those. It's likely that many of these stories were written down earlier than that, so have origins close to the time when these events took place. But somebody's put them together. My good friend Dan Block argues that it was probably written down in the days of Manasseh, the dark days of Manasseh during the divided kingdom prior to the exile. But after the exile of the Northern Kingdom, one clue that suggests that might be right is a reference in Judges 18 to the exile of Dan, which is part of the Northern Kingdom. So that would have been 722 BC. If that is a reference to that exile, then that gives us the book as a whole, as it comes to us now, comes from after that. But I think sometimes we get overly tied up on authorship and date. The reality is that God is the ultimate author. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's able to record things that happened centuries before accurately. We're committed to that view if we believe in Mosaic authorship of Genesis, for example, since those events took place hundreds of years before Moses was around. And so if we're going to be committed to the inspirational authority of Genesis, and we should be, then we have to, part of that commitment is that God, by his Holy Spirit, can inspire even later authors to write things down correctly and accurately. And so the Book of Judges is a historical account of the events that took place somewhere between the time of the conquest, which, again, depending on when you date it, earliest would be the 15th century BC, through till the time just before Saul and David in around 1000 BC. So somewhere in that period is when the events that are being described took place. But I think the book is probably written a little bit later than that, but we can't exactly pin down exactly when it was written.
What about maybe like the genre, Dr. Dugan? Like, what kind of genre is Judges? Like, what are we, like, when we're reading Judges, like, I don't know the word I'm trying to piece out, but like, how should we be reading Judges when we're considering like the genre of what it is?
Right. Well, it's a historical narrative. We need to understand what we mean by a historical narrative. The Jewish scholar Meir Sternberg argued that there are three components to biblical narratives. There's the historical, the literary, and what he calls the ideological, or we might call the theological. In other words, there's the history. These things actually happen. The author's not making it up. Nothing in the book is imagined, right? It's real historical events. But those real historical events are told in a way that evidences literary artistry. They're a story, and that story is told with literary skill in ways that make the story engaging and interesting, and serve the theology, as I would put it, or ideology in Sternberg's terms, the message. This is a book with a message. It's a book with a message that, as we say, is rooted and grounded in real historical events. It's a real account of real history, but it has a point to make, and it's told with literary artistry. So all of those things cling together in the biblical account, and we need to do justice to each of them.
So what I'd like to do is spend a lot of time thinking about like what the Book of Judges is all about, Dr. Dugan, like looking at kind of like the key themes and ideas. You mentioned one already being like the faithfulness of God, like God being faithful to like the people, even when they are unfaithful. So what is the Book of Judges all about? Like what kind of are some of like the key themes or ideas? I don't know how you want to pace it. What's the Book of Judges all about?
Yeah, so the Book of Judges itself introduces in chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3, it introduces a cycle of history that starts out with the people being unfaithful and going after the various gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Asherahs. And then God judging the people, just as he had threatened to do in the Mosaic Covenant. When the people are faithful, they receive God's blessings. When the people are unfaithful, they're judged by God. And so that happens, and God sends plunderers to plunder them. And then sometime later, the people cry out to the Lord. And when the people cry out to the Lord sends deliverers, and the deliverers rescue them, and the people experience rest. And so that cycle is laid out for us at the beginning of the book in chapters 2-6, really through 3-6. And then we have the first example of that is in the story of Othniel. Othniel, one of the least known of the judges, because his story is very simply told. The people sin, the Lord sends a judge against them, and Othniel delivers the people, and then the Lord gives them rest. So it's very simply told so that you see that cycle in action. Now, progressively, as you go through the book, that cycle begins to break down. And it breaks down not because the people stop sinning, that piece continues right on. It stops, the people stop crying out the Lord. As you progressively go through the book, they're not crying out for help any longer. In fact, when you get to the Samson narrative, the people are so comfortable being submitted to the Philistines that they're willing to go and catch Samson and turn him over to the Philistines. So progressively, people are not crying out to the Lord. For a while, the Lord is still delivering them, but the saviors he's sending them, the judges, because that's what the Hebrew calls them, are less and less saviors. After the middle of the book, there's no longer any rest for the people. The cycle ends, but it doesn't end with rest. And so progressively, there's this breakdown in this cycle. And then you end with an epilogue in the book, which shows us Israel at its worst. We're reenacting the story of Sodom and Gomorrah within the boundaries of Israel itself. And we end up with civil war in which it seems as if one of the 12 tribes is going to get completely wiped out because they're jumping the defense of these people. And there's a repeated refrain that runs through those final chapters, which is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as was right in his own eyes. Now, that leads to some debate among scholars about what that refrain means. At first sight, it sounds like that suggests that what we need is not judges, we need kings. You know, if there's no king in Israel and everyone does what is right in their eyes, then surely the solution is to have a king in Israel. But since this is part of a larger connected narrative, I think we can assume that the readers of the book of Judges know that actually kings are not the answer. You know, Saul is not the answer initially, but even David is not the answer. He can't bring the people lasting rest. That Israel has gone a long way down that same judge's road by the time we're reading this. So I think the king that is needed there is the Lord. I think that's the point there. You see that in the beginning of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 7, right before the people ask for a king, Samuel delivers them from the Philistines. He acts, as it were, as the last of the judges, perfectly fulfilling that judge role, delivering his people and defeating the Philistines. The Israelites don't even really have to fight, just a mopping up action. And then in 1 Samuel 8, that's when the people ask for a king. Because they want to be just like the nations around them. They don't want to have to trust in the Lord all the time to send deliverers for them. So I don't take Book of Judges as a pro-monarchic book. I think it's very realistic about the challenges of the monarchy. You see it in the middle of the book. The turning point of the book is the figure of Abimelech. Abimelech is Gideon's son. And Gideon in Judges 8 is the man who says, after he's had his victory, the people come to him and ask him to be their king. You know, you be our king and reign over us, and your sons will reign over us. And Gideon says, no, I'm not going to be your king. I'm not going to reign over you. But, by the way, give me a king's share of the ransom, a bunch of the earrings that we've collected. And he then uses that king's share of the ransom to create a sanctuary, a place for an ephod in his hometown. Well, that's what kings do. They build sanctuaries. And the people end up following that cult astray from the Lord. And then he calls his son Abimelech, which in Hebrew means my father is king. And Abimelech then proceeds to act as if he's king. He kills all of his brothers and half-brothers and seizes the throne and oppresses the people. So I think it's to me, it's very clear that kings are not the answer to the problem in the book of Judges. They're part of the problem itself. And it's a problem that is not going to be answered ultimately until we get the New Testament and the coming of Jesus, the true king. The one for whom Israel is always looking forward.
So what I'd love to do, and thank you for that, Dr. Duguid, is kind of look at maybe in more detail some of these themes that you brought up. So you mentioned that kind of like when we're looking at the book of Judges, and please correct me if I'm wrong anywhere, but like you talk about these cycles of history where there's unfaithful people, God judges them. And people cry out to God, and he brings rescue, which brings rest, and the cycle goes back to unfaithful people and whatnot. Just like, can you go into a little bit of detail and like, what is this theme? And then you talked a lot at the end about like this idea of like a king or a ruler and like not bringing this like true, like perfect rest ultimately, and having to wait to the New Testament. Maybe like, why didn't this work? Like, why didn't the deliverer who brings the rescue just bring like rest and like Israel's just good to go for the next like 5,000 years?
Yeah, well, so we have this, this cycle where, and it's marked very clearly in the book of Judges by this repeated introduction. And again, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they went after the Baals and the Asherah. And there are slight variations on it, but you have that introduction each time. And so every cycle is introduced with Israel's sin. And in the prologue, the first beginning a chapter and a little bit, it starts out so well. You know, Joshua has died, but the people start out continuing the conquest of the land. And it starts out with Judah going up and Simeon going up with them. And so you have a theme of the united tribes working together to complete the conquest of the land. But progressively, as you go through the chapter, things start to fall apart. You start to see even Judah behaving like the Canaanites. So they capture Adoni-Bezek, the Canaanite king, who's notorious for having had himself captured a bunch of kings and then cut off their thumbs and their big toes, which would make them unable to fight. Right? You can't hold a sword if you don't have a thumb, and you can't stand strong if you don't have a big toe. And so he had them collecting scraps under his table. And the Israelites do the same thing to him. And you think that's not how the Lord instructed them to conduct holy war. And as you get progressively through the opening chapter, as you get further north, you go progressively from south to north in the description there, you start seeing references to the tribes, allowing the Canaanites to live among them. Yes, they subjected them to servitude, but they allowed them to live among them until in the end we have the Israelites living among the Canaanites because the Canaanites were determined to live there, it says. Well, why weren't the Israelites determined to live there? They were the ones who'd been promised this land by the Lord. And so we see this downgrade in the people, in their commitment to faithfulness to the Lord. And it has consequences. I mean, that's the most obvious lesson in the book of Judges is that sin has consequences. Not being faithful to the Lord and pursuing the idols of the land will lead you astray. And that leads to judgment. Now, again, your initial readers of this longer narrative from Joshua through 2 Kings are Israel in exile. And we know that because 2 Kings ends with King Jehoiakim in exile in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. It has no reference to the return. Whereas Chronicles, which is written later, has a reference to the return. Now, there's no way that if the return had happened, the writer of Kings wouldn't have mentioned it. So we know pretty clearly when the book that whole narrative comes together. So that's a people who are facing the consequences of multiple generations of unfaithfulness on the part of the Israelites. That's why they're in exile. It's not because the Babylonians have a bigger army or a stronger army, or their gods are more powerful, or the God of Israel is not able to protect his people. It's because Israel has repeatedly gone astray after other gods, and God has judged them for that. So that piece is very familiar to the original audience. The next piece is where they need to go next, which is repentance. After the experience of judgments, each time in the cycle, there's the opportunity at least for the people to repent and to go to the Lord and to say, we've sinned, we're sorry, we shouldn't have done that. Please help us. And in the initial cycle, the Lord sends a deliverer to rescue them and bring them out of that and to bring them into rest. But yeah, because the deliverers are not themselves the Messiah, the rest they provide is always temporary. You know, the Old Testament is always destined to disappoint you, always. And the reason for that is it always is meant to leave you looking forward to the real salvation that will ultimately come in Christ. You know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot ultimately atone for our sin. And so the sacrificial system is ultimately disappointing. The leaders that God provides, even at their best, cannot bring the people upon at rest. And so the leaders are always disappointing. The people are always disappointing. We're always looking forward to what God is going to do in the New Testament. And he wants us to see that there is no other way for salvation to happen. To exhaust any hope that Israel might finally get their act together, and if they just have the right leadership, or if they just try hard enough, then they might finally do what they're supposed to do. No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen with us either. It has to come through Christ. He's the only one who can do this.
Something you talked about that was also interesting as you kind of outlined the themes was the idea that, like, when we get to the Samson narrative, it's something that I think for a lot of us, like, I have my own preconceptions about what I heard as a kid about the Samson narrative.
Right.
But like, when you think about, like, you talked about, like, we're looking at, like, overviewing the book of Judges, and you talk about this cycle of history that seems to be repeating of, like, this unfaithful people and God judging, people cry out to God, there's a deliverer who brings rescue, and there's rest. You said that, like, later in the book, please correct me if I'm wrong, like, when we get to the Samson narrative, people aren't actually crying out for help anymore. Like, this cycle kind of is the cycle stopping when we get to the Samson narrative?
Yeah, it's breaking down because the people aren't crying out. They don't want rest, and Samson has no interest in giving them rest. And it's all the more disappointing. You know, I mean, Samson's a climactic figure here. It's all the more disappointing because of his birth narrative. You know, Samson is the only one of the judges that has this amazing background story. In which, you know, his parents long for a child, they're not able to have one, and then the angel of the Lord appears to them and promises them a child, and they have this. So there's this whole backstory that makes you expect another Abraham, another Moses, another, you know, this is God up to something, surely. And then we are told that the Spirit of the Lord is stirring Samson. And so something's up here. And yet the first episode we see Samson involved in, he goes down to Timnah, a Philistine town, and he sees a Philistine woman and he wants her. And so he goes to his parents and says, get her for me. I want to marry her because she's right in my eyes. That's that same phrase that we see later on in terms of the Israelites doing what's right in their own eyes. Here's Samson doing what's right in his own eyes. Here's immediately our expectations, are poked in the eye. And Samson goes on and he then engages, he's going down to get married to this young woman. And he comes across this lion carcass with bees making honey out of it. And he scoops some honey out of the carcass. Now, he's supposed to be a Nazarite. He's supposed to be devoted to the Lord, not cutting his hair and avoiding all kinds of alcoholic beverages and anything grape related, right? So not just fermented alcohol, but anything grape related and dead bodies. And yet here he is in the vineyards around Timnah, coming across a dead body, and instead of steering clear of it, he goes and scoops some of the honey out. He also gives some to his parents without telling them where it's coming from, defiling them in the process. And all of this because he's in the process of trying to marry an out somebody who's not a part of the covenant. This is the antithesis of what he's called to be. But it's a picture of who Israel is, right? Because like Samson, Israel is called from before birth to be a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, devoted to the Lord. The Nazarites were intended to be pictures of who Israel was supposed to be, committed to God, separated from death, entirely 100% devoted to the Lord. And yet they're turning out to be just like Samson. They have no interest in that set apart status. And ultimately, the best thing that could happen to Samson is what the Philistines do to him, which is to poke out his eyes. His eyes have been leading him astray throughout the narrative. And then finally, as his hair begins to regrow, he has his final victory in which he destroys more of the Philistines when he's alive than he does than he did when he was alive. But nobody's rescued. Nobody's delivered. By his stripes, we are not healed. There is no deliverance from the people. And in the beginning of the Samson story, there's a clue there. We're told that Samson will begin to deliver his people from the Philistines. That process of deliverance from the Philistines is not going to end until at least the time of David. So Samson is not the answer that the people are looking for. So they're still left looking ahead. And so to the first audience, they're in exile in Babylon, thinking, how did we get here? We got here the same way that the people got into a mess repeatedly in the time of the judges. We went after the Baals and the Asherahs and the pagan idols, and God has judged us for that. So what do we need to do? We need to repent, and we need to ask God to send us the real deliverer that we need. And that the fulfillment of that prayer is going to wait ultimately until the New Testament. Again, after the exile, God is going to provide leaders for his people. He's going to provide prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. He's going to provide leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. But they're not going to provide full rest for the people. They're going to accomplish something. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild the walls. They're going to restore the people's integrity in many ways. But it's always falling short. It's always leaving you saying, well, this can't be the end of the story. If all we had was the Old Testament, you'd read it and you think, well, where's the ending? This is incomplete. And that's true whether you read it in the order of the books of in the Hebrew canon, which end up with Chronicles, therefore ending with the return from the exile. But okay, so we return from exile. That's it. This tiny rump nation that's insignificant. And then where is that now? Or you follow the order in the Greek Old Testament, you end with Malachi, with ending with the picture of Elijah and Moses. And so we're looking for a man in a camel hair coat living in the wilderness, calling down fire from heaven and people, hey, welcome to John the Baptist. Either way, the Old Testament always leaves you saying, this can't be the whole story. There's got to be more to it than this. God is up to something. God has made promises that have not yet found their fulfillment. And that's where all of those promises, as Paul says, find the yes and amen in Jesus Christ.
So this kind of fits perfectly into the last part of this. How does Judges fit into this larger picture when we talk about the narrative? You talked about how the book of Judges ends with the idea that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that's just me reading from the English or the New International Version. How does who is this king that we're talking about? How does Judges fit into this larger picture of scripture and finding this king that's going to bring things right?
Yeah. So immediately after the book of Judges, in our Bibles, you go from the book of Judges to the book of Ruth, which is where the Greek, is inclined to put it, which makes sense because the events of the book of Ruth take place in the days of the judges. In the days when the judges were judging, there was a man named Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," who then acts as if he had no king and goes and lives in Moab for a while and is judged by that. because there's a famine in Bethlehem, and then he and his sons die, and the Book of Ruth, of course, ends with the genealogy of David, which shows us, you know, one answer to the chaos of the days of the judges that you find in 1 Samuel, as we said, is Samuel. Samuel judges the people, and the system seems to be working as well as it has ever worked in 1 Samuel 7. But then the people want a king like the nations around them. And in Saul, God gives them a king like the nations around them, and that doesn't work out. Then God gives them a king after his own heart, David, who's a great king in many respects, the best king likely that Israel ever had. But he's also a king who goes off the rails completely in 2 Samuel 11. He sleeps with Bathsheba and arranges Uriah's assassination to cover up that Bathsheba's pregnancy. You know, kings are not the solution. And then you have Solomon, the wisest of kings, whose wisdom is so great that he, you know, there's that story about the judicial case with the two prostitutes. One live baby and one dead baby, and they both claim the live one and say that the dead one belongs to the other person. And Solomon's wisdom is such that he can just see at a glance how to resolve this by saying, well, let's call for a sword and we'll chop the baby in two and you each have half. And he just knows human nature is such that the real mother is going to say, no, I'd rather the baby was alive and she had it than you kill the baby. And the other supposed mother, who doesn't care about the child at all, says, sure, cut the baby up. That'll work. So he's got this amazing wisdom, and yet he ends up married to all these foreign princesses, which in human terms makes a lot of wise sense, right? You form alliances with lots of nations. You become politically strong. You become economically successful. But his wives lead him astray. And towards the end of his life, Solomon is not walking with the Lord. And from there, it's downhill, right? You've got the division of the kingdom and progressively worse and worse, faster in the north and in the south. And towards the end, it's just chaos. You're returning to the chaos of the days of the judges. And the people are asking, yeah, where is the hope? The only hope comes in the fact that the Lord is still on the throne, he's still sovereign, and he's still going to save his people and give them the land he promised them, the land that they're so reluctant to possess in the opening chapters of the Book of Judges. And what that typologically points forward to, which is always our heavenly homeland. You know, the promise of the land is never just about real estate in the Middle East. If it were, you wouldn't have the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, every year the Israelites were told to camp out outside their homes, even once they're in the Promised Land. Right? You can't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles while you're still in the wilderness because you're camping out every night. That festival only begins really once you're in the land, and once you're in the land, every year for a week you're to camp out to remind yourself of those wilderness wanderings. Why? You know, I like my house. I like having four walls and a roof to keep me out of the weather. Why would you reenact that scene? Well, to remind you that even when you live in the land, you've not yet received the inheritance. There's more to the inheritance. There's a city with foundations of which God is the builder, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. And so there's always more to look forward to in the promise of the land than merely real estate. And so too in the Book of Judges, even though God will bring his people back from exile in Babylon, he'll bring them back into, and he'll give them the land that he's promised them, yet there's much more to that promise than that. It's ultimately an eternal spiritual promise in Christ that we now, even as Gentiles, become heirs to through God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham.
Well, Dr. Duguid, thank you so much for coming on today. Anything else you want to say about the Book of Judges that we may have not covered that you might think would be interesting or relevant for people listening to this?
Well, I do think it's common for us to make the mistake of trying to make the judges heroes. And you'll find preachers and even some commentators who try desperately to make make heroes out of even Jephthah, who sacrificed his own daughter. They try all kinds of gymnastics to make make it so he doesn't actually kill his daughter, which unfortunately it seems like he does. And Samson, after he's tried to get married to a Philistine, in chapter 16, we find him, you know, visiting a prostitute in Gaza, and all of that stuff gets kind of airbrushed out. You know, we Photoshop the pictures of the saints. We don't have to. We don't have to pretend that Old Testament characters are all spotless. They're not. They need a savior too. They need the same savior that we do. And they too, by faith, are looking forward to the same savior that we have. And so I just encourage people to take the Old Testament as it is and to recognize that it is warts and all in order to show us our desperate need of Christ. And Christ is a big enough savior for the people of the Old Testament with all of their failings, just as he's a big enough savior for us with all of our failings.
Well, Dr. Dugan, thank you so much for coming on the podcast today. How can people like follow you, connect with you, things like that?
Well, I have a variety of books out there. I'm currently working on a book on in the Reformed Expository Commentary series on Judges. That'll probably be a couple of years before that's out. I have a variety of books out there from in the Reformed Expository Commentary series, in the Preach the Word series, in the NIV application series, and a number of other books available from Westminster Bookstore or your favorite bookseller.
Well, Dr. Dude, thank you. I feel so bad because I said your last name, I feel like maybe like 10 different ways in the past, like 36 minutes we've been recording this. Dr. Dude, thank you so much for joining me today. I really appreciate you and your time. I've learned a lot, and I appreciate you just trying to help us to see Judges and what it's trying to communicate, along with how it fits into the larger picture of scripture. So thank you so much for coming on today. I really appreciate you and your time and everything you're doing.
You're very welcome.
Well, thank you everyone for listening. This is Here in Apologetics. I encourage you to like, subscribe, all the fun stuff. I'll leave a link down below where you can follow Dr. Dudig and his work. Be sure to follow it Here in Apologetics. One last time, thank you everyone for listening. I hope you have a good one and God bless. We'll catch you next time.